Nuclear war and Armageddon. Well, a lot of people today are agonizing over what is going to happen. World War III, what's called the unthinkable, is now being considered. A recent poll that you see here, 39% of the public in the poll say that our current president will get the USA into World War III. And of course, when we have people in North Korea, like Hung Young, who knows what can happen. But importantly, I didn't talk to Jim about this. I don't think he's associated with the doomsday clock. I just can't imagine he would be on that team. But the doomsday clock actually moved 30 seconds ahead recently. It's the nearest to midnight since 1953. And what that is, it's existed since after 47. The doomsday clock was put up to talk about the possibility of a nuclear disaster or atomic disaster that would destroy the Earth. So it is something that's on people's mind. I thought, why not take a look at it? And let's see what the scriptures say, if anything, about this possibility. Is nuclear war a possible part of Armageddon? And so the first question we say, what would a nuclear war be like? Do we really know? Well, I think we do. And it's because of some history that we had. 72 years ago, two atomic bombs ended World War II. Well, some of you may remember that. I was born in 47, so it's just before my time. But only recently have pictures that were taken, the documentation around the results of those bombings been released. And you can understand why Japan still will not say anything to the U.S. or ever apologize about World War II because of some of the devastation took place August 6, 45, and August 9, 45. I show you these some of the pictures. I don't mean them to be disturbing, but it's like that little disclaimer you get on some movies that some of the images may be a little bit disturbing. Huge portions after those bombs were dropped, both cities basically vanish. This was Hiroshima, this was Nagasaki. And this was typical of certain portions of that whole city. Long-term effects on people that were exposed to that radiation are still being felt today. The Japanese call this habakusha, and it's the people that were exposed to radiation from the bombs. These are some of the people that were not as badly damaged as many, but you can see those effects. Those that were within a certain distance of that explosion experienced such intense heat that everything was vaporized. In Hiroshima, all that was left of some of the humans was just when they were sitting on stone benches, all that was left, you can see here, the outline of the people on the center of the explosion. I don't know about you, when I was in grade school, we used to have bomb drills. You remember what you did with those bomb drills? You dive under your desk. Boy, was I stupid thinking like that's going to help you when you're vaporized when one of these things happened. But you can see the devastation. So you can see the sensitivity. And I've given you a website here. If you don't get a chance to remember it, just ask me about it. I'll send it to you. These are the pictures from Hiroshima and Nagasaki that were released just a few years ago. And you can see the devastation. So we have an idea of what nuclear war would do, and you can see why there would be such a fear. Of course, people have studied for years saying, were these things really necessary? We know that ended the war very, very quickly. But these individual stories about people are really not very well known. There's some books now that are available that you can read these stories. But unless you really read those, any discussion or thoughts about nuclear war really are incomplete unless you see the devastation that took place there. And one of the Japanese doctors, Dr. Akazuki, likened that to the Black Death of in the 1300s. Remember that pandemic that killed over half of Europe? The Manhattan Project. There was a movie called The Manhattan Project. If you saw that, it was about the war. And one of the interesting things, General Groves, who was in charge of that, testified before the U.S. Senate. If you read his testimony, his testimony was that death from high-dose radiation really was a very pleasant way to die because there was not undue suffering. Well, I'm not sure that that's true, but you can see that you have to divorce yourself from a situation like this to sort of justify it. The legacy of Nagasaki is still there. After that bombing for years, the newborn death rates skyrocketed for almost a year. And 43% of the pregnancies of those fetuses that were exposed to the radiation ended in either abortion or stillbirth. So you can see the devastation. And this book that was published in 1973 was about the survivors of those bombs and what happened. And if you're interested, not meant to be depressing, but it's an interesting read to determine what it would be like if we had such devastation. You may remember also back in 1962, there was a book published called Failsafe. I don't know if you read it or saw a movie. There was a movie also, I think Burt Lancaster played in it. But it was about what would happen in the event that we went to a war with Russia, a mutual bombing. And it was written, published during the Cuban Missile Crisis, which, remember, President Kennedy was on edge with Cuba and Russia at that time over whether these bombs in Cuba or these missiles in Cuba were going to be removed. It was the closest we ever came to a confrontation, really, with Russia. And that became a 64 movie. But the Failsafe really was meant to talk about the Strategic Air Command, that what would happen if one accidentally crossed that airspace where it could no longer be recalled and it was sent on a bombing mission. The book is sad because it ends in what's called mutual destruction. And what happens if we bomb Moscow, they bomb New York. And that's where the book ends. But it was meant to ensure that nothing worse would happen. So it's sort of like the lesser of two evils, which is no really choice at all. But it's something that would lead, because all-out nuclear war would lead to annihilation. And we know that that's probably not what the Lord intends. Who knows on a limited basis what might happen? It happened here in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. So we can't say that that kind of thing is out of the question, but the whole point of, is it part of the destruction in Armageddon, is what we're going to look at today. Albert Einstein, who was very involved, talked this way about the atom. He said, "The unleashed power of the atom has changed everything save our modes of thinking. Thus we drift towards unparalleled catastrophe." And you can see, I love his saying that he doesn't know what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV would be fought with sticks and stones. So let's consider, from a scriptural standpoint, can we know, could nuclear war be part of Armageddon? I'm going to look at five scriptures. Actually, there's a sixth one I'll look at the very end, and see rather these scriptures that on the surface some interpret literally, those that look for this as a possibility. First one is 2 Peter 3:10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I know most brethren would say, well, this is clearly a picture. I don't think there's any brethren that would say this is a description of the destruction of the earth. But let's just verify that. I'm going to be using some translations from the RVIC. I think most of you know it's the one that's the life work of Brother Jim Parkinson in putting together manuscript evidence. And some of the translations help us. This helps us understand what the actual thought was. Let's look at what this scripture says from that. "But the day of the Lord will have come as a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be exposed." Of quite a different slant that you get on this when you look at the correct translation. As we know, this is talking about the time when the Lord returns, and notice it's in the past tense here. The day of the Lord will have come. When this happens, it means the Lord is already here. And when you dissolve something, it's a lot different than melting it. Any of you have to take medicine that you put into a liquid, and it dissolves, it just kind of vanishes. And I think that's the picture here. The heavens, the ecclesiastical heavens that rule the earth, will just kind of be dissolved. It's not that they suddenly are poof, they're gone, but gradually we see them as the Lord returns going away. And also, the works of the earth are not going to be burned, they're going to be exposed or discovered. And that's what we're seeing as well. So this scripture is really a picture of what happens when the Lord returns and all those things that are happening in the earth are brought to light. And those things start with the day of the Lord to be removed until finally they're removed in the last part of Armageddon. So it's the past tense associated with a quiet return and those powers, religious, social, financial, political, gradually disappear because intense testing and the earth is not destroyed, but it's exposed. There's no hint in here of a physical destruction or annihilation. So we cross that one off our list as a possibility. Let's go to the second one, Isaiah 34, 8 to 10. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. If you're an evangelical Christian, you take some of this very literally. And that's what they talk about with the earth being destroyed. But let's again see what the correct rendering of this is. And the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone. And the note is in the modern terminology, like sulfur. The sulfur fumes are toxic. And the land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke forever and ever. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, when we look at that, remember Edom is a picture of generally Christendom. And Edom is at the southern end of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah were. As we were talking earlier, Sodom and Gomorrah disappeared from that point. I think it's pointing us to that destruction, that it was taken away in the middle of its heyday. And in Isaiah 30:33, we have a further explanation that says, for Topheth, which is the valley of Hinnom, that is in Jerusalem, which was, we know, a symbol of eternal destruction. Topheth is prepared of old. Yes, for the king it is made ready. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of Jehovah, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Notice the similarity there. It's describing how the Lord takes away that elements of Christendom that are in violation of his laws. And just as that eternal destruction is pictured in the Valley of Hinnom, also this idea that they are taken away, the elements are burned, dissolved forever, and so that it will not appear again. And it's who is behind this? The idea is it is Jehovah who is spraying this brimstone and kindling that fire of intense exposure and burning of that particular area. It says, then the streams of Edom shall be turned to pitch, the dust into brimstone. So we really need to cross Isaiah 34:10 again, just talking about the destruction of Edom, the powers that be, those powers of Christendom that rule. Isaiah 51:6 is the next scripture we'll look at. Isaiah 51:6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth there beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Here again, if we look at and analyze, it says, lift up your eyes to heavens, look the earth beneath, for the heavens again, like the previous scriptures, the powers of spiritual control shall vanish away. Again, remember that first scripture said they're dissolved as though they're going away. Smoke is another thing. Can you see smoke when it disappears? Well, you see the smoke and you see it gradually going away. I think this is the same picture we have here, that those powers that were in for so long are gradually dissolved, just like smoke, just like a solution you put in, that they're taken away. And the organized society of earth shall wax old like a garment. Any of you ever had a waxed old garment? It just kind of gradually fades, and pretty soon you got a hole in it. Where'd that hole come from? Well, it waxed old. Remember what Jesus said about patching a garment? What did he say? No man can put a patch, new patch, on an old garment, because it renders it and it tears away. The tear is even worse. And I think that's the picture we have here, that just as the powers of spiritual control will vanish during this period of time when the Lord, after the Lord has returned, gradually, not at once, they will gradually, so it's not like an explosion that takes them out. It's a gradual period where they vanish away, and then even the powers of earth die in, it says, in like manner in the King James, but the RBIC says like gnats. Well, that's an interesting one. Can you see a gnat? Well, you see the peskiness of the gnat, but like gnats are there and they're gone. That's really what we see, is that those gnats gradually, just as the smoke vanishes, the gnats are gone. So it really is not a single event, but it's describing a period of time. And notice what it says. God says, but my salvation shall be forever. So this is coming at the time when he is ready to exercise his salvation for the earth. And it's his righteousness that will not go away. Those unrighteous things go away. When we look at some similar scriptures, Isaiah 34:4 says, all the host of heaven will wear away. Again, that same picture of a gradual wearing away. All the hosts will also wither as a leaf. Well, when you see a leaf wither, gradually it withers up. Finally, it drops off the tree. Psalm 102:26 says, they shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall wax. Again, that waxing of a garment as it gradually wears away. Hebrews 1:11-12 says, they shall perish, but you remain, and they all shall wax old. Again, a description Paul puts for us here of what happens. God's righteousness stays, but the old things pass away. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Again, Jesus is not talking about that literal. He's again describing these heavens and earth that Isaiah talks about. Key in understanding New Testament, remember, many times is looking at the Old Testament equivalents. So I think Isaiah 51:6 has to also come off the list of possibilities describing a kind of nuclear single event. Well, let's go to a little tougher one. Zechariah 14:12 says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, is that a description of something as devastating as a nuclear bomb? Could be, couldn't it? Let's take a closer look. It goes on to say, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume in their holes, their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So the key here is that phrase, those that have fought against Jerusalem. The key for us here is understanding, when does this take place? Happens in the rising up against Israel, which we know is part of the final stage of the deliverance of this earth into the kingdom of God. And I think it's an allegory that goes back to a prior time of invasion under Sennacherib, and he came against Israel. I'm going to go back and look at that story because I think it furnishes us a key is to understand what this scripture is talking about as it connects to the time of those fighting against Jerusalem. Remember, that's what's been described in Ezekiel 38, all those that come against Jerusalem. So let's go back to Isaiah 36 and 37. I'm just going to summarize what happened here. The Assyrian king, who was Sennacherib, had just taken over pretty much all the fortified cities that were in the kingdom of Judah. And three of the Jewish officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, and remember those are familiar names. Shebna was the one that was found the book of the law. But those three come out from the walls of Jerusalem to meet with the Assyrians. Sennacherib, his vizier, which is like a big political advisor, says, he's called the Rabshakeh. Well, he says, go to your king and tell him that, who the king Hezekiah says, you've got an alliance with Egypt, but it's not going to do you any good. He says, go back and tell him that we're going to come in and go after you. He says, none of the gods or any of the other cities that Assyria has conquered managed to save anything. So why should you think you're going to be able to do it? Surrender to us. Well, Hezekiah hears that message that comes back to him. Hezekiah, excuse the vernacular, he freaks out. And he tears his clothes, he wails in sackcloth. So he sends Eliakim, Shebna, and some of his priests to take counsel from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't worry. God is going to put a spirit in Sennacherib that makes him think he's hearing a call to go back to his land. He'll hear this, he'll return to his own land, and he's the one that's going to end up getting killed. He says, God further tells him, I have allowed Sennacherib to attack and plunder all these lands so that you can see my power. I will act when it's the right time. I've marked everything that Sennacherib is doing and allowed it. So God offers this reassurance. Jerusalem isn't going to fall to Assyria, and there will be a remnant of Judah that will survive this. The very next day, all that is fulfilled. And here's the key scripture that I think is pertinent to the discussion on Zechariah. Isaiah 37, 36, it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. If you read the Greek historian Herodotus, you'll see he writes about this battle, and he attributes this destruction not to God, but he says they all came down with the bubonic plague. Well, you can see what that would do, and they're all died, but all we know is here it says, Isaiah says, an angel struck. So I think what we're getting a picture of in this scripture in Zechariah is a similar way that God is going to rise and fight for Israel at the time that they are attacked. Let's go back and look at it again. He says, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. And it describes this plague the way. What will that plague be? Don't know. We can't really say other than it's going to be demonstrable in a way that God is fighting for them. Somehow, God strikes against those that are coming against Israel. And Zechariah 14:3 says, then shall Jehovah go forth, fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And I think that's the battle of Sennacherib. Now, maybe you have a different idea about that battle. So I like what Homer said earlier. You know, this is my opinion. If you have a different opinion, that's okay. But I think it's being described here as this battle in Sennacherib and pointing to the way that God destroyed that nation. Zechariah 12:4 says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. So notice bewilderment, madness, and blindness. Interestingly enough, this is part of the curses that were given to Israel for the consequences of their disobedience. Back in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, verse 28, it says, when you disobey, the Lord will smite you with madness, with blindness, with bewilderment of heart. You shall be oppressed and robbed continually but none to save you. So I think he gave us a key there, an understanding that it's really a defeat and they will be expelled from that land, just as what happened with Israel and their disobedience. So somehow God fights, sends this plague upon them to remove them from the land. So I'm going to strike out Zechariah 14:12 as the possibility of what's being described here as a nuclear. Although it's not entirely, I don't want to say it's not entirely possible, but a limited, certainly none that brings about the destruction of the whole earth. But somehow God fights for them by just as he sent out that angel to Sennacherib. Ezekiel 39:6 is the last scripture. It says, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is very solidly related to the Zechariah scripture we just had, describing some of the same time. This fire that comes on Magog. Of course, Magog, as we discuss it, represents that eastern block of the descendants of Japheth. And so it's those kind of the western nations, among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and that's Jehovah. So again, those that are coming against Jerusalem, those that are either attacking or waiting to take a prey, are all dealt with as God deals with them to resolve the issue, to drive them away from Israel. He says in Nahum 1:6, Nahum says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Here's a description similar, but telling that that's the intensity of God's fight for Israel at this period of time. That there will be no question that he is helping them in this battle. I want to just read a couple things here from Brother Hudson. Some of you may remember Brother Hudson. He was the publisher of the Bible Fellowship Union, or Bible Fellowship Bible Study Monthly. He's part of the Bible Fellowship Union in England. Some of you may have met him or had correspondence. But he wrote a treatise called Jacob's Trouble. And I want to read just a part of that because it relates to what we're talking about here. He's describing what happens during this time when Israel is being attacked. Some dawning consciousness, this is talking about the enemies, some dawning consciousness that they are contending with a force they cannot understand against which all their weapons are impotent, then could well lead to the overwhelming disruption of this entire campaign against Israel and the scattering of the component elements in this great multitude which Ezekiel calls God's host, and is representative of the whole world. All nations somehow are involved in this battle. God definitively shows them that he is fighting for Israel. Well, let's look at one last scripture. That's Revelation 16:21. This is an interesting one because it comes pretty close to the end of the descriptions of Revelation. Revelation 16:21 talks about the sixth time of that sixth and seventh plague. But he says, great hail, every stone about the weight of a talent. A talent is 26 kilos or about 57 pounds. Cometh down out of heaven upon men, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof is exceeding great. Now this is not the same hail that you had in Jeremiah 37, which was related really to the time of Jacob's trouble. But this occurs during this period of the pouring out of the seventh plague, which I believe is a plague of Armageddon. So during this time, something happens that this weight of a talent says rains down out of heaven. Well, is that a literal stone? 57 pounds. Somebody was talking, Jim Moss was talking about the hail in Colorado that damaged the cars. If you had a 57-pound piece of hail, it wouldn't just damage a car, it would demolish it. But the point is, this occurs during the pouring out of this seventh plague, which is Armageddon. Interestingly enough, the weight of a talent is the same weight that was equivalent to the candlestick in the holy. And do you remember what the candlestick in the holy represented? It was the light of the gospel coming to fruition. It's, and this is associated in Revelation with the final blow that comes against, I believe, religious Babylon. Why? Because notice what the result is. They blaspheme God because of this plague of hail. Other people aren't going to blaspheme God. But if this is a final destruction of the religious elements, and this could be not just what we think of as Christendom. We're talking about the religion of Islam. We're talking about the religion of atheism. We're talking about the religion of Christendom. So it's something that removes the last elements of Babylon from the scene and is prepared for God's entry. Remember, in this picture of Zechariah, it's the nations and the people are not destroyed. They are redirected. They are noticed that something has happened, just like Sennacherib was led back to his land. So here it says, everyone that is left of all the nations. So there are still nations on the scene, but those nations now are in disarray. And we see this, it says, Jehovah will smite the nations that do not go up then against Israel. This is the turning point. This picture in Zechariah is the turning point when the world now sees the kingdom of God coming upon the earth and redirected towards the nation of Israel. It really is the precursor to the establishment of God's, full establishment of God's kingdom. It's what's pictured in Revelation earlier in chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. It's the picture of, hopefully, you and I as part of that group that will be involved in helping those nations to heal. Revelation 2, 25 to 28 says, nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast, till I shall have come, and he that overcometh, he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the ceramic vessels are broken to shivers. How do you change? You want to change direction. The first way that comes is when you're forced to do so by authorities. Doesn't matter who you are. If you want to change your life and redirect it, the first way that comes is you're forced to do it by the authorities. Here it says God will maintain the authority over nations to redirect their lives, to redirect their focus now on righteousness. The promise to you and I in that is if you are part of that group, you will have received this from Jesus' Father, and he will give all of them the morning star. Remember, brethren, this is not a dark day. It's a day that is to achieve the ultimate purpose of God. That ultimate purpose is described for us in Ephesians 2, 10 and 11, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's not the destruction of the earth that we look at. It's the destruction of those elements that are keeping the earth from reaching its full potential. The potential we heard about earlier in the description of our doctrines. The potential to be a true paradise on earth that everyone will enjoy. Everyone will live to the fullest. So let us not look like others do at our world today and see only destruction and the threats of it and be scared. Let us look with our face up to the heavens to know who is in control. And God will pull the reins so that this earth will not be destroyed. But he will let man go to the very brink of destroying himself before he intervenes. And we know that intervention will come in association from these scriptures.